As we turn to God's Word, if we could all stand as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 2 through 16. If you've been missing the last however many Sundays or you're joining us for the first time today, we're going through a series called Living by Dying. And interestingly, as we read our text today, there's a kind of grief that you want. There's a kind of grief that you want and that you want to have regularly, and it's a grief, a godly grief that produces repentance. And so as we read our text today, let us give our full attention to it as we consider this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 16. This is God's word. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while, only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have perfect confidence in you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word, Lord, and we need to not only hear it, but we need to be changed by it. And Lord God, this change, this isn't something that we can do ourselves. We can't convince ourselves of your truth, Lord God, by just thinking about it over and over. Lord God, we need your spirit. We need your mercy. And so, Lord God, as we come before you, we pray for your mercy. We pray for your spirit to help us to see not only what this repentance, this godly grief is all about, but Lord, how it leads to greater life. That Lord, that you would do this in our hearts, and that you would give us a right and a willing spirit to submit to your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's important to say, I love you in relationships, right? It's important to say, I love you, but perhaps you've heard that it's more important, equally important, but maybe even more important to say what? I'm sorry, right? It's equally, if not more important, to say, I'm sorry, and why? There's wisdom in that saying, because in relationships, what can happen? Conflicts happen. Misunderstandings happen. We intentionally and even unintentionally hurt and grieve the other person in relationships, right? We're not just talking about marriage. We're talking about friendships. We're talking about relationships that you have at work, whether it's your supervisor or whether it's someone below you. It happens even in the church. And so the saying of, man, it's important for us to say, I'm sorry, just as much, if not more, than to say, I love you, is something that we need to consider today. Because, for example, in the presence of conflict, I love you in the absence of I'm sorry, it loses its potency, right? In the presence of conflict, I love you in the absence of I'm sorry, it can prove to be meaningless. If anything, it can make the other person even more angry. Even demonstrations of love, and I'm guilty of this as well, even demonstrations of love in the absence of I'm sorry can be actually more hurtful to the situation. I mean, there's been plenty of times when I should have been saying I'm sorry, I should have been repenting to Bora, but I'm busy trying to wash the dishes, I'm trying to vacuum, do the vacuuming that I haven't done in a month, and I'm trying to show these demonstrations of love to show her, you know what, I'm really trying. But if you're like me and you've tried this, we know that these things, these demonstrations of love, it can fall short in the presence of conflict and in the absence of I'm sorry. And you know, in this sort of a dynamic in relationships, Paul wasn't exempt from this. We experience this all the time, but even Paul here with the Corinthians, he was dealing with this kind of a conflict. If you don't know the context, and I mean, me and Pastor Randy have been mentioning this almost every time we're up here, but it's important for us to know what the context is behind this letter. Why does Paul say the things that he does? Why does he rejoice over the things that he does? And if you don't know about the background, basically Paul had written a severe letter to the Corinthians. It was addressing sin issues. It was addressing individuals that needed even church discipline. And he was wondering, man, did I write this letter too harsh? Should I have reworded it? And he's struggling with this. I just recently found out this past week that in Gmail that you can delay a sending of an email. So I decided to add at least, you know, 3 minutes to, if you accidentally send an incomplete email or an email that you regret initially sending, you can actually undo it. So I recently found out about that this past week. It's going to be perfect. I need that, actually, undo button. But for Paul, he didn't have that option. And he's here. He's stressed. He's anxious about, man, did I say things too harshly? And you see this even in our text in verse 8. He says, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. You know, and you could see him just wrestling. And as a parent now, I can understand just the kind of wrestling that he's going through. If you're a parent and you've had to discipline a child, aren't there moments when you can resonate with what Paul saying? Your child is crying in front of you. You're wondering, I don't regret disciplining my child, but seeing him crying or seeing her crying, in one sense, emotionally, you do regret it, right? No parent wants to see their own children in pain, especially if you've inflicted it. And so here is Paul with the heart of a parent, someone who's treasuring this relationship with the Corinthians, and he's wondering, man, did I say things too harshly? And he's struggling with this. I mean, you can see his language even in verse 2 in this letter. He says, make room in your hearts for us. In verse 3, he says, you're in our hearts to die together, to live together. You don't say these things just to acquaintances, right? We're going to die together. We're going to live together. No, you say this to people that you have a very close affinity to, people that you're going into combat with, people that you're committing to for the rest of your life. This is the kind of word, these are the kind of words you use for that kind of relationship. And we see this here with Paul and the Corinthians, to die together, to live together. I have great pride in you, he says. How do you resolve this kind of conflict? I mean, it's out of Paul's hands. It's out of Paul's hands, and there's misunderstandings, there's false teachers in Corinth basically slandering Paul. Things are out of his hands. How do you make things better? Paul could have easily just washed his hands and say, you know what, I have plenty of other churches to oversee. You know, this is just one drop in a big bucket. You know, I'm just going to wash my hands and move on. Albeit painfully, he would have moved on, but he could have easily moved on. The Corinthians, they could have been like, man, this Paul guy, he's always on us for something. You know, we're always trying, we're trying our best, and we're dealing with all these issues. You know, why is he always on us? And they could have easily just, you know, been like, you know, we're done with Paul. You know, what the teachings that he's trying to teach us, man, these are way too just hard to do. Let's just move on. And that could have easily happened, but that's not what happened, is it? What happened? And this is something that we need to really understand. What brought them back together? Why is it that later on in this part of our passage that Paul is able to rejoice over the Corinthians? Repentance. That's it. This is what we need to understand today. If you walk out of here today and you don't understand repentance, either I haven't done my job or we haven't been listening. Maybe even both. But repentance is something that we need to understand when we leave today, because this is what brought Paul and the Corinthians together to resolve the conflict. Repentance, it's necessary in order for relationships to work, whether that's with God or whether that's with people. But repentance is necessary in order for relationships to work. You'll notice that in our passage in verse 9 that Paul says, you know what, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And what we'll consider today is the necessity of repentance, but also the nature of repentance and what our response to repentance should be. Repentance is necessary, and the Bible talks about it a great deal. Just for the sake of us starting from somewhere, let's start with a basic working definition of repentance. Repentance, it's a turning away from an offense and turning to the other person for the sake of the relationship. Okay, this is a very basic definition that we want to unpack during our time today. But when we talk about repenting, when we talk about apologizing, saying I'm sorry, you know, we're supposed to say I'm sorry, right? When we do something bad or when we hurt somebody's feelings. When we think about what that means, we're saying it's a turning away from the offense and turning to the person for the sake of the relationship. Consider, for example, the importance of repentance in this way in relationships with other people. If you consider what Jesus says in Luke 17, he says this, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him, Jesus says. Repentance is necessary in order for relationships to work. But even here, Jesus is anticipating not only the necessity of it, but the regularity of it. Man, even if someone truly repents to you by trying to turn away from the offense and turns to you for the sake of the relationship, Jesus is saying, you must forgive him. Consider even the necessity of repentance in our relationship with God. When Jesus first came on the scene, what is the first thing that he started teaching people? What is the first thing that he started teaching people when Jesus came and arrived on the scene? He was born in a manger. He grew up to be an adult. He went through the wilderness. And as he was about to begin his ministry, being anointed by the Holy Spirit, what are some of the things that he first started saying in his ministry? In Luke 5, for example, he says, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Matthew's account, Jesus also says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His first message when he arrived on the scene was repent. And that says something, right? It says that your relationship with God is not okay. That there is something extremely wrong between you and God. If that's the first thing that Jesus says to you as a sinner, in terms of your relationship with God, the first thing that you need to do is repent. Not, I'm going to try to live for you, God. Not, I'm going to try to do less bad things, God. Not, I'm going to try to do more good things for you, God. But if his first thing is saying you need to repent, he's saying there's something extremely wrong. There's conflict there. And the Bible teaches us that this conflict is our sins, our willing rebellion, turning away from God, acting as if he doesn't exist. Not living our lives the way that he wants us to live as those whom he's created. For this reason, Jesus says repentance is the first thing that needs to happen. Repentance, it's necessary to maintain and grow your relationships with people. But it's also necessary in restoring and growing your relationship with God. Can I ask you a question? When's the last time you repented? Has our lives as maybe believers and Christians, if you're here and you're a Christian, has your life been just delegated to, you know what, just saying thank you, God, and just living our lives and just trying to be a good person, trying to be a good husband, trying to be a good employee or an employer? Is that what our lives have resorted to? Or is there a relationship that we're actually recognizing and honoring between us and God and saying, you know what, when I sin, which I do every single day, am I saying I'm sorry, or am I trying to say I love you in the absence of I'm sorry? For those of you who are not Christian that are here, between you and your relationship with God, is it just, you know, I'm just trying to live a decent life or a better life than the person next to me? Is that what we're saying? Don't you realize that with God that there is a reconciliation that needs to take place and that happens through repentance? You know, John Calvin, in his institutes, he says this. This is a theologian. And he says this: God assigns us to a race of repentance, and we are to run throughout our whole lives, which we are to run throughout our whole lives. We've been given a race of repentance to do, which we're to run throughout our whole lives. And so repentance, it's necessary. That's something that we can at least admit to, even experientially. Try living your life without saying, I'm sorry, and see what happens. It's going to get messy. We can at least admit that repentance, saying I'm sorry, is necessary. But what's the nature of the repentance that we need to do? What's the kind of repentance that God wants to see? And interestingly, it's actually the kind of repentance that people want to see in you too. It's not just a superficial kind of I'm sorry. It's just not, I'm just going to say what you want to hear kind of I'm sorry. But what kind of repentance do we need that God wants to see, that the Bible reveals, and that interestingly, that even people want to see? We want to consider, where does this kind of repentance come from, and where does it take us? This godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret, Paul says. This kind of repentance, true repentance that God wants to see, where does it come from, and where does it take us? I want you to consider what Paul says in verse 10. In chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says this: for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. He's contrasting different kinds of grief. A godly grief that produces repentance that leads to a salvation without regret, and a worldly grief producing death. You'll notice that repentance, it's present in only one of those kinds of grief. It doesn't say that worldly grief produces a weak repentance producing death. No, it's only a godly grief that produces a repentance that leads somewhere. Worldly grief doesn't produce repentance. And this is something that we need to see right away. There's a difference here. It's black and white. It's as different as darkness is to light, as night is to day. You'll notice that repentance comes from a godly grief, and literally it means grief or sorrow according to God. Contrasted to a worldly grief, which literally says grief or sorrow of the world. So we're talking about a grief according to God, contrasted to a grief of the world. Let's first consider this worldly grief. And I want to say this: even if you're a Christian, you can experience this kind of worldly grief all the time, which leads to, in one sense, spiritual misery and death in your own life. And so even if you're a Christian, pay careful attention, because we can be experiencing only worldly grief, which would be a tragedy. But we can think about worldly grief in at least two ways. It's a remorse, it's a regret, it's a sorrow without a desire to turn away from the offense or sin. Let me explain to you what I mean. A worldly grief can look like this. You're grieving and you don't really even want to turn away from whatever the offense was, whether it was your attitude, whether it was an actual offense punishable by crime or jail time, things like that. You don't really want to turn away, but you know what? Because of the consequences, I'm grieving. Because of the pain, I'm anticipating some kind of pain or loss of something. And because of your anticipation of that, you are grieving. You're not really turning away. You're saying, you know what, I regret getting caught. But you know, if I get a chance to do it again, I'm going to go back to that. This is the kind of worldly grief that produces death. It's a kind of grief that says, you know what, I don't really want to turn away, but because I've lost an opportunity, because I got caught, because of the painful circumstances, the consequences, I want to change. And we might even say things like that when we have a worldly grief. Oh, I want to change, but it's not really deep. You just want to avoid the consequences. Consider, for example, Pharaoh. Pharaoh demonstrated this kind of worldly grief. You know, you think about the Exodus. You think about the different plagues that God sent. You know, there are all sorts of plagues, right? Water turning into blood. There were frogs. And the seventh plague, it was the hail. Okay, this is what Pharaoh is saying in Exodus chapter 9. After the seventh plague, Pharaoh is finally giving in and saying, you know what, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Because what was Pharaoh doing? He's saying, no, Moses, you and your people can't go. But after the seventh plague, he's finally saying, I've sinned. You're right, I'm wrong. Lord, Moses, can you plead with the Lord and have him stop the hail? Please, just have him stop the hail. God stops it. And it goes on in Exodus to say, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had sinned, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart. And he goes on to sin. And he goes on to say, no, you can't go. This is the kind of heart, this is the kind of worldly grief that the Bible is talking about. The worldly grief that Pharaoh had. You know what? The hail, the thunder, the storm, dude, it's killing people and it's killing our livestock. Please make it stop. But as soon as it goes away, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. You're going back to the offense. You're going back to the sin. Worldly grief can look like this. Thomas Watson, he wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's a Puritan paperback about this small. I've been extremely challenged and convicted by this book. I had to force myself not to include like 10 quotes from that book in the sermon. But one of the things that he says in that book, The Doctrine of Repentance, is this. It's one thing to be a terrified sinner and another to be a repenting sinner. It's one thing to be a terrified sinner because with worldly grief, you can be terrified. With worldly grief, you can even have tears. You can even be crying because you're grieving so much. But there's a difference between a terrified sinner and a repenting sinner. But worldly grief, it can look also like this. Maybe it's a remorse. Maybe you have regret. Maybe you have sorrow. And you even want to turn away from the offense or sin. You even want to turn away. But you fall short because you don't turn to God. Maybe you're in a place where you're like, you know what? I understand that, you know what? I can't keep doing this. I want to turn away from this. I know that it's bad for me. Anger. We talked about how there's going to be a Bible study on anger. You can even recognize that, you know what? Anger, it destroys relationships. It's bad for my own soul. And it hurts people, physically, verbally, emotionally. You might even resolve to turn away from that. But if you don't turn to God, the Bible says that's a worldly grief. You're going to fall short. Change isn't going to happen. We need to turn to God. Worldly grief, when it looks like this, you're just looking within. Gosh, I need to try harder. I wish I would have said this. You're not looking out and looking upwards toward God. You're looking in. You might even be looking out to the community, thinking, what kind of programs and resources can help me? But you fail to look upwards toward God. The Bible is saying worldly grief that even wants to turn away from the offense, but failing to turn to God, it falls short, produces death. There's a growing misery because you lack the power to deal with the guilt in your own heart. There's a growing misery because you lack the ability to change yourself or other people. Even for professing Christians, if this is the only kind of grief that you're going through in your Christian life, you will have a lack of assurance in your faith. If all you're experiencing is more grief and you're not turning to God, you're not receiving His grace, if this is the kind of worldly grief that you're experiencing, you will lack assurance in your faith. There will be a hardening of your heart if this is the only kind of grief that you're putting yourself through. David Garland, he writes commentary, and he writes this, which I thought was helpful, describing the kind of death that we experience when all we do is worldly grief. He says this in his commentary: "The selfishness of worldly grief gives rise only to despair, bitterness, and paralysis. It causes our souls to drown in self-pity or turns the sorrow into a cankerous sore." This is the worldly grief. It's a self-centered grief. Worldly grief, as painful as it is, it's a self-centered grief. It doesn't go deep enough to the heart to really address the problem. It doesn't look up enough to God to really want to change. Worldly grief, it's something that even for Christians that we can experience. And for those who are not Christian here, this is the only kind of grief that you can experience apart from the Spirit working on your heart. This is a worldly grief that we do not want. The godly grief that Paul talks about in verse 10 is the kind of grief that we want, and that we want regularly, that we want every single day. Godly grief, he says, produces a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret. And if you look at that Greek definition of that word, it's defined in this way. Godly grief, producing a repentance, it's a turning or a changing in the way of life as a result of a change or turning inside your own soul, in the attitude, in your thoughts, at the heart. That's what godly grief is. True repentance is a wanting to change your life on the outside because there's a fundamental change that happens on the inside of your heart. Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic, says repentance is wholly an inward act. It shouldn't be confused or confounded with the change of life that proceeds from it. What is it, a change or a turning from? And we've already been talking about it, right? It's a basic definition of turning away from an offense. It's turning away from sin, but let's go deeper than that. Let's go deeper than just a superficial, we just got to turn away from the sin. What does it mean to turn away from sin or an offense at the heart level? I want us to consider what David, King David, says in his Psalm 51. It's very insightful in terms of what a prayer of repentance looks like. And if you have your Bibles, I want us to turn there. I just want to read several verses from there as we think and consider what does turning away from sin look like at the heart level. If that's what's supposed to happen first, and the outward change comes from that, we need to really consider what does turning away from sin at the heart look like. And I just want us to read Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5. Okay, I'll read this for us. I should have maybe even had it projected up on the screen, but I apologize if it's not there. But if you don't have a Bible, please listen as I read it for us. But Psalm 51, verses 1 through 5, he says this as he's praying to God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And listen to what he says here, even in verse 3. "For I know my transgressions and my sin, it's ever before me." He's saying it's not just an exception. It's ever, it's always there. "My sin, my transgressions is ever before me, and against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I want you to think about this. Turning away from sin at your heart, if you want to know what true repentance is, a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, it's grieving over sin within. It's grieving over sin that's in your heart. It's not grieving about sin that the other person is doing to me. You're not saying, "Oh, I'm grieving over sin that I wouldn't have done if the circumstances were different." We're not blaming God and grieving over sin, saying, "God, how come you're not changing me faster?" I mean, isn't that what Adam does in the Garden of Eden after sin enters the world? "God, why did you put Eve, this woman that you've created, next to me, who ate from the fruit?" We're not doing that, but what grieving over sin within looks like is saying, "You know what? I was brought forth in sin." This is a message That's completely different than what secular psychology is saying about children. Children are not brought forth in iniquity. They're just exploring autonomy. We need to give them space, help them make their own decisions. You know, although there is some worldly wisdom in some of the things that secular psychology says, what Scripture is saying and what David himself is recognizing and grieving over is that I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. And when we talk to God and we're repenting, see if you're really grieving over sin within, or if you're grieving sin and making excuses and explaining yourself to God. See if you're saying, God, I'm sorry, I'll be better. Or are you saying, God, I'm sorry and I'm far worse than I would like to admit or even believe. Given a chance to do this again, I may commit the same thing and maybe even go further. Is that the kind of repentance that we're doing, that we're grieving over, the sin that's within? The sins that we commit every single day, is that what we're saying? But if you look at the Psalm 51 in verse 4, what else does David say? He's grieving over sin, not only within, but as an offense, first and foremost, against God. He says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. And I want to give you some background. This is a guy that committed adultery with someone and then killed her husband to cover it up. And if you read in that section, Uriah was one of the mighty men. So he's just not any soldier. He's one of the close guys that fights for David. He's on the inner circle of David. This is the David that we're talking about that's praying this prayer of repentance. Someone that committed adultery with someone, the wife of one of his closest soldiers, and then actually killed him afterwards. And then he says what? Against you, God, and you only have I sinned. What is he saying? He's not saying that the sins against Bathsheba and Uriah didn't matter. He's saying the sins against God take priority. When you think about your sins and you're in some sort of conflict with God and you've sinned, even in relationships with other people, this is what this looks like. Man, you know what, God? I just hurt this other person. Whether it's at work, whether it's your own spouse, whether it's someone else at church, I've hurt this other person, but I'm grieving because I first hurt you. I first offended you, and I need to sort of take inventory of that first. There's a vertical aspect that needs to happen before you try to address the horizontal stuff. It's grieving over sin as an offense against God, but let's take this even further. If your relationship with God matters, if you treasure the relationship and you've offended a person, even unintentionally, are you okay with just saying, man, I just messed up? If you treasure the relationship, it needs to go further, and you need to hate the sin. You need to hate the offense because you treasure the relationship, because you want to come to the other person and be made right with the other person. It's not just about saying what you need to say and going on with your life, but man, if we're turning from sin, if we're turning from an offense, and if we want to have true repentance, we need to care enough about the other person, about the relationship, to hate the sin that caused misery, that caused strife, that caused, in our relationship with God, a divorce in the relationship. This is how deep we need to go. Given we may not all be there, and we may not do this every single time, but this is where we need to go. This is where the Spirit wants to take us. And can I just give you a practical word of application? How do you get there? Perhaps you're in a place where you're like, you know what? Maybe all I do is worldly grief. If I want more godly grief, how do we get more of that? It's through the Word, and it's by the Spirit. There's no substitute for those two things. I want you to consider what God says in Jeremiah 23:29, and I'll read this for you. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks through the rock in pieces? And this is what he's saying. If you have a heart that's been so hardened because all you have is worldly grief, how do you break through that kind of a heart? God is saying, my word is like fire. It will melt your cold heart. My word is like a hammer. If your heart is so hardened that it's like stone, my word will break through that heart. It's like fire. It's like a hammer. The Word of God, that's what it does. Hebrews 4, it says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is what we need. And you know, so many of us have grown up thinking and being taught, you just have to read the Bible to do your QTs. But don't you realize that if you want godly grief, you need the Bible. The godly grief doesn't come from looking at trees and meditating. It comes through the Word of God. It's like fire. It's like a hammer. It's like a two-edged sword. And here's a question that I want to encourage you to ask yourself when you're reading the Bible this week. Instead of simply asking, how does this apply to my life today? Ask yourself this. How does what I'm reading cause me to repent? What is it that I'm reading that will lead me into repentance? If I read about a character that's evil, do you see how more like you are to that person than different? Ask yourself as you're reading the Word this week, how is what I'm reading causing me to repent? But it's also by the Spirit. John, in his letter, he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, that it will convict the world concerning sin. And later in Ephesians, when it's talking about the armor of God, it says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword works through the Word. The sword, if you want conviction of sin, if you want a growing godly grief over sin that produces repentance, the Spirit does that through the Word. Godly grief, it's a turning from sin. But it's also a turning to God. It's two sides of the same coin. Grieving and hating sin alone is insufficient. It's only going to cause you to be depressed. It's only going to cause you to despair. We have to turn to the one whom we've offended, but the one who can do something about it, who can do something about your heart. God says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. And think about what David is saying in Psalm 51. He says, have mercy on me, who? Oh God. He's crying out to God. He's desperate. He's turning to God and saying, have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions. Basically saying, God, help me and remove this guilt that I have in my heart. But not only that, he's saying, God, change me. He's saying, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. He says, renew a willing spirit within me later on. We turn to God not only because we've only offended him. It's because he's the only one that can change your heart. He's the only one that can really change you to become more like Jesus, to become a better person, if you will. We need to be turning to God. And at first, this can sound intimidating because the one that you offended is the one that's going to save you. But consider the good news of the gospel. You can turn to God without fear of punishment or retribution because his promises precede your repentance. Can I say that again? We can turn to God wanting and even eagerly wanting to repent to God because his promises precede your repentance. I mean, so often, just at a relational level, this doesn't happen, right? Even though there should be a promise of forgiveness as long as you repent, what sometimes happens between two people? You repent, and because the other person is hurt, that other person is going to drag out that repentance. They'll be like, did you really repent? Do it again. Or he's going to want to inflict punishment, retribution on the other person. And so he's going to drag it out. But God is not like us. God is not like us. And his grace is so wonderful because his promise precedes your repentance. He says, if you confess your sins, I am going to be faithful and I'm going to be just to forgive you of your sins. That's a promise. And think about Joel 2, and I was extremely convicted by this. Joel 2, this is way later in terms of when the exile is right around the corner. Israel was a nation that what? That basically sinned against God, that basically took advantage of God's grace, his mercies for centuries. Okay? Israel and Judah had taken advantage of God for centuries. And in Joel 2, he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. This is our God. Despite centuries of abuse, despite centuries of being rejected, yet even now, God says, return to me. He says, I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Our God is like the heart of the father of the prodigal son, who is eagerly waiting for you to repent, and yet is embracing you and welcoming you despite before you can even finish your apology. The heart of our God is like the heart of a father in the prodigal son. And we receive salvation without regret because we've tasted the bitterness of sin, and we don't want any of that. It's without regret. We turn to God without regret because we know that it hurts God. We know that it grieves the Holy Spirit. And we want to turn away, and we receive the salvation without regret. My friends, this is the godly grief that we need. This is the salvation without repentance, without regret, I mean, that we receive. And you notice that Paul sees this in the Corinthians. And I want to bring us back to our passage before we come to an end. You notice that Paul is rejoicing. He rejoices. Why? Rejoicing and having joy is mentioned 5 times in our passage. Paul rejoices. Why? He rejoices because he sees the fruit of true repentance. He sees that, you know what? The Corinthians really did repent. They really had a godly grief. Because what does he say in verse 7? Titus told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Titus is coming back and saying, you know what? They really had godly grief because they actually want to be right with you. They're actually longing to see you again. They treasure the relationship. They want to be reconciled. What longing, what zeal, what indignation, Paul later goes on to say, about their own sins. And Paul sees this fruit that came out of godly grief and true repentance. And I want to end on this note. Do you know that the angels rejoice, like Paul, over the Corinthians, that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents? That's what Jesus says in Luke 15. That in heaven, that there's rejoicing when they see repentance on earth. Whether that's between you and God or whether that's between you and another person, do you realize that there's a celebration, a rejoicing that happens in heaven when there's a godly grief in your heart that produces a repentance in your heart? My hope and prayer is that knowing that God's promises, how it precedes our repentance, knowing that God is pleased, that he is rejoicing with his angels when we repent, my hope and prayer is that would cause us to want this kind of godly grief and repentance more and more in our lives, more and more in our relationships, more and more in our church. Living Faith, I pray that there is a revival of true repentance in our hearts and in our church that comes through the Word and by His Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, myself, included with everyone here, Lord God, no one would be so dare to say, Lord, we are so regular in our repentance. Lord, every single one of us, we struggle in such a way, Lord God, where there is a hardness of hearts in us. And so, Lord God, we confess and we come repenting that we don't repent enough. And at the same time, Lord God, this is out of our own power. This is out of our own ability. Lord, we've tasted the misery that comes when we don't repent. Lord God, we feel like you are distant. Lord God, in our own relationships with people, when we don't apologize, when we don't say I'm sorry, when there's not true repentance between even relationships with people, Lord God, there's misery that we taste, even in our own relationships. And so, Lord God, we cry out for mercy. Lord God, we pray that you would soften our hearts, and for some of us, that you would break our hearts, not simply to leave it broken, Lord God, but to put it together, to give us new hearts, to give us a right and a willing spirit, Lord God, to repent and really taste the sweetness of your grace, and even the taste of heaven as we experience restoration and reconciliation in relationships. Lord God, we pray for your mercy, we pray for your grace. We pray for all these things for your name's sake and in the name of Jesus. Amen.